Open our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Judges. That's where we're going to be at this evening. The Old Testament book of Judges. And we're going to be in chapter 10 tonight. Chapter 10. Now, as we come to the 10th chapter, we return once again to this roller coaster ride, the roller coaster ride of Israel, the ups and downs and ups and downs. One minute they're serving God, the next they're turning their backs on God. And thus in the book of Judges, we see the sin cycle over and over and over again. I think it's seven different times we see this sin cycle happen throughout a period of a couple hundred years at least. And so the children of Israel are really not serving the Lord wholeheartedly. And they keep going through this cycle. And I've mentioned it before. You can remember it with four R's. There is rebellion. Then there's retribution. Then there's repentance, and then there's rest, or you can remember it with four S's. There's sin, then there's servitude, followed by supplication, followed by salvation. And that's the sin cycle. So Judges, what it does is it magnifies man's sinful inconsistency, or the consistency of man's sin. And that's one thing that we can say that we are consistent at doing. Most of us can say, I am consistent at sinning. Most of us are consistent at doing that. Now, thankfully, God is equally, or might I even say more consistent, thankfully, at forgiving us. Now, of course, sin isn't the will of God for His people. So God is calling us to repentance. We're not called to live a sinful life. We're called to forsake our sin. We can't just take the grace of God for granted and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, now I'm following the Lord so I can just do whatever I want and sin up the storm. Not at all. We are called to live a holy life. We're called to live a separate life, a set apart life for God. So that's God's desire. It's God's desire that we do His will. It's God's desire that we serve Him. It's God's desire that we have no other gods beside Him in our lives. It's God's desire that we live obediently. But because of the garden, and because of what happened in the garden, and God giving, I believe, in His sovereignty, man the capacity of choice, and because we have fallen, and we now have a fallen nature because of that choice, men's hearts are easily apt to do the wrong thing. We are easily tempted to go the wrong way. And that seems to be our bent. That seems to be our nature. That's why Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands or who seeks God. And all have turned away and together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Isaiah chapter 53 also declares that same truth. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. And each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So pre-fall, it wasn't like that. Pre-fall, Adam and Eve walked with God. They fellowshiped with God. They had an intimate relationship with God. There was nothing between them and God. But after the fall, they ran and they hid. There was guilt. There was shame. And there was separation. And of course, they were also removed from the Garden of Eden. And so this is where we're at now. So on one hand, we see that Judges illustrates and even magnifies man's sinfulness. On the other hand, Judges illustrates and even magnifies the grace and the mercy of God and His willingness to forgive us and to restore us when we blow it. I don't know about how you guys feel about this, but I, for one, am very grateful for the latter. I'm grateful for the fact that God desires to forgive. God desires to restore us. God desires to pour out His grace. Because I'm thankful for that, because I need that all the time. I need the grace of God. I need the forgiveness of God. You know, I've been walking with the Lord now for 28 years. And unfortunately, I still blow it. And I'm humbled by my own sinfulness. I'm reminded of how much still I need the cross. How much still I need forgiveness. How much still I need mercy and grace from God all of the time. In fact, I have probably made 1 John chapter 1. And let's turn over there so we can read it together. 1 John chapter 1 is way near the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, And we'll read down to verse 10. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. I'm reminded of it all the time and I apply it all the time. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says this. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. This is what Jesus brought to us, in other words. That God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's an element here of God saying, look, you can't say you're a believer, that you belong to Him, that you have fellowship with Him, and yet live a sinful life without any repentance. So if you're walking in darkness and you're claiming to be a Christian, you're just lying. You're lying to yourself and you're not really practicing the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and that for every single Christian ought to be our desire, our heart's desire. When we wake up in the morning, when we start to live our lives this day, this morning when I woke up, I said a prayer. I prayed to the Lord. And I want to walk today. I want to walk in the light. I want to walk in fellowship with God. So He says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, I've never said, hey, I have no sin. You know, I've never said that as a Christian. I've never said that as a leader. I've never said that as a pastor. I do have sin in my life. But here's the great part. The great part is this, in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him out a liar. We make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so we have this wonderful provision made by God for us, the believer, as we are walking in fellowship with God, as we blow it, when we do blow it, we can come before the Lord, and the blood of Jesus will forgive us or cleanse us, wash us of our sins, as we make that simple confession of our sin to the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let's jump into our study as we study the lives of imperfect people that the perfect God continually reached out His hand to and even used for His glory. Keep that in mind. Every time you see someone being used by God in the Scripture, and we call them saints, and I think we have maybe a distorted view of what a saint is, because like I was raised thinking that a saint was a perfect person. A saint never sinned or anything like that. But we know that a saint scripturally simply means one who is set apart by God for holy use. And so when we look at the people that God used, all of them were imperfect. Every single one of them were imperfect. You name any of them except for Jesus Christ, and they were imperfect. Now chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, back in Judges. And so if you're still in 1 John, flip back there. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. It says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of... Now, I want to ask you guys, how would you pronounce this guy's name? Dodo or Dudu? It's D-O-D-O, and so I don't know. I don't know. I would never name my kid that. That's all I can say. The man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir, the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now we'll stop right there just for a little bit. As we begin to look at these different characters this evening, understand something about the book of Judges. The book of Judges describes to us both minor, what scholars call both minor and major judges. These guys were raised up to be judges over Israel over a long period of time. And so we see one after another. But there are the minor ones and the major ones. Now, these two guys that we're going to look at first are in the minor judges category. Not because they were less important or that God didn't use them. It's just that we don't have a whole lot written as to how God used them and what they did and how their lives were significant for the kingdom of God. All of that's kind of obscure to us. It's a mystery to us. But what I find encouraging as I look at this is to God, they were not obscure. God saw all and has it all on record in his record books in heaven. And we know that they will be someday rewarded according to their faithfulness, as each one of us will. You know, all of us are called to faithfulness. Not all of us are called to be in the category of the major judges. Some of us are called to the category, maybe, of serving God like the minor judges did. And there's not a lot, maybe, that, you know, people notice about our lives. But you know what God calls all of us to? No matter what God's called you to, God calls all of us to be faithful in whatever He is calling us to do. Whatever God has assigned you to do, God is calling you to be faithful to that. And I think that should be a word of encouragement to all of us. Because maybe you feel like a tola or a jer. Maybe you feel like an obscure saint. Don't worry about that. Just be faithful. Because see, God sees and God knows. And you might not be a famous saint like a Deborah or a Gideon or a Samson. But in God's eyes, you are just as important. And so we have two verses about tola. Only two verses. The verse tells us about his dad, who his dad was, his grandpa's name, where he was from, how long he judged Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in his hometown. And beyond that, all of it's just a mystery to us. And we see the same thing sort of in verses 3 through 5 with the next judge, Jair. You see that not much is told about him either. We're not told what he did, really, as a hero of the faith, yet he's in the scripture as a hero of the faith. We're not told anything about the kind of man that he was, except for maybe a couple of things. And these are observations I made by looking at the text. Look at verse 3 down to verse 5 again. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So the first thing that I see about him is it seemed like he was a faithful guy. We're told here that he served for 22 years, and Tola served for 23 years. He served 22, Tola served 23. And so we see that these guys were both faithful. They served the people as judges. Secondly, the thing that I see about this guy, the second one here, is that he had 30 sons, which tells me he had a high testosterone level. That's what he tells me about him. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And we're told that they ruled, or he ruled over 30 towns. Now, most likely, he, like Gideon, had multiple wives. And that was a flaw that many of the men of God that God used had. Even though they had many wives, God still used them. And that was a major flaw. It's doubtful that he had one wife because most likely one wife would not have 30 sons. And that doesn't even count how many daughters he may have had in between. And most of the time in the Old Testament, they didn't show us who the daughters were. And the sons were considered a blessing from God. And so when a person had a lot of sons in the Old Testament, they were considered really blessed of God. So in light of that thinking, Jair was extremely blessed. Now, another indicator culturally was the fact that those 30 sons, we're told here, rode on 30 donkeys. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to us. So who cares? Someone has a donkey. Well, you know, not too many people even have donkeys anymore, but these guys rode on 30 donkeys. Now, why was that significant culturally? Because to own a donkey was a sign of wealth back then. It was a sign of prosperity. It would be like, you know, all a person's kids today driving, 30 BMWs or 30 Hummers or 30 Mercedes-Benz. You know, when you have a car like that, most of the time when you have a car like that, what do you think of? That person must have a lot of money. They must have some bucks, you know, especially if you have a really fancy brand new one. You know, you think of some of those cars, you know, they're $60,000, $80,000, $100,000 vehicles. And so this was a sign culturally to ride these donkeys. It was a sign of status. And so they had status. And apparently each one had their own town or village that they were over. You know, or perhaps they belonged to their dad and their dad had placed them over those villages or towns. Other than that, as we look at these guys, not much is said about either of these two judges. And really to say more, I think, would be pure speculation. Yet, like I pointed out a while ago, God knows. And He didn't think that we needed to know, apparently. So He didn't write it in His Word. But you know, when we get to heaven, all the rewards and all the rewards are given out. Here's what I was thinking about today. These guys had status on earth, apparently, riding these donkeys and all that. But I'm telling you, when we get to heaven, we're going to see who has real status. Because that's where real status is going to be shown. It's going to show who was faithful here on earth. Who lived their lives truly with a sincere heart for the Lord. Who lived for Him without hesitation or without holding back. We're going to see when we get to heaven, as the rewards are given out, and God is the one that can see all things and He knows our hearts. I think a lot of us are going to be surprised when we get to heaven. First of all, to see who's there and who's not there. And then also to see how people are rewarded and for the things that they did while they lived in this life. And so these guys will be there. Apparently we'll get to meet them. Look at verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the god of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. You know, verse 6 is such a sad verse. But it's a verse that we've seen earlier on in the book. It's a sad verse, and it's sad because it's a repeat. Apparently, during the reigns of Tola and Jer, the people stayed on track spiritually. At least we can infer that based upon verse 6, because it says, then, or after that, they did evil in the sight of the Lord by turning from God and serving other gods. And so the sin cycle begins all over again. Now this time, though, it seems worse than in the past. It seems that way because there are seven people groups that are mentioned here. And there's seven gods. And now it's not just one or two gods that the nation of Israel has turned to worship, but there are several pagan false gods they are now worshiping. And so we're told in verse 6, that the children did evil again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Today, I find it interesting. What the Old Testament, what the New Testament calls evil, I find interesting. Now, if this were going on, and this does go on today in our culture, we see there's a whole different attitude towards it. Back then, when this happened, and they turned to idols, they turned to worshiping other gods, what do we see? God looks at it and says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because they turned from God and they served other gods. But today, what we find happening is much different, don't we? You see, today, this would be called spiritual. Oh, these people are very spiritual. And it would be commended. It would be exalted. They would even have holy days recognized by our president for them, probably. Back then, God calls it evil in His sight. And it still is evil in His sight. But it's not considered evil anymore in our culture to do this. And you can see how far we ourselves as a culture have fallen away from God when we are now calling evil good and good evil, and our president is recognizing all kinds of different spiritual groups, quote unquote spiritual groups, that are worshiping false gods and exalting them to a place of prominence. There's something wrong with that as a culture. It goes to show you how blind some of those guys are spiritually up there in those high offices. Look at verse 7. And so we continue on. It says, so the anger of the Lord. Think about that. What happens in verse 6 angers the Lord. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now, I've asked this question before. Does God get angry? And the answer is, we've seen it many times, obviously yes. Now, God does what he said he would do. They turned away from serving him to serve other gods. And God does what he says he would do if they did that. He gives them over to the consequences of their sin, and he gives them over to their enemies. And I've said it in the past, and we look at the scripture over and over. There are many things that the Bible tells us that anger the Lord. There are things that he abhors. There are things that the Lord actually hates. And we have a list of them in Proverbs chapter 6. And as we've seen here in Judges in our study through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, idolatry, the worshiping of false gods, that angers the Lord. Now this time it says that God's anger was hot against Israel. There's one thing to be angry. It's one thing to be angry, and then it's another thing to be hot with anger, I think. So we see God's hot anger here. I thought, yikes. You know, I wouldn't want God mad at me at all, much less hot anger. And so we see that God responds, and he sells them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. In other words, what does God do because of their idolatry, because of their turning away from him and beginning to worship these false gods? God removes his divine hand of blessing. God removes his divine hand of protection, and he sells them. He gives them over to their enemies. Understand something, though. First, they sold God out, so God then sells them out. God gives them up. God gives them over. That's the pattern. God's not going to sell you out ever if you're faithful to him. But if you're not faithful to him and you turn your back on God and you begin to worship other gods, well, then don't be surprised. If you sell God out, then God sells you out too. God gives you over. And now what happens is that their idols can't help them. You know, all I can say is I think America, we really need to be serious. We better beware. You know, I've listened to a couple of different preachers lately. One is named John MacArthur. I like John MacArthur a lot. And John MacArthur and another guy named David Wilkerson, someone sent an email the other day of a message David Wilkerson sent out, and I listened to it. Man, it was heart-wrenching to listen to what he had to say. But there are guys like John MacArthur and David Wilkerson, among many other pastors, who really do believe that God has already given America over. And the thing that is coming next upon America is judgment. That we're already given over. And that God is going to bring punishment. And I am afraid that I'm leaning that same way as well. See, America has been great. And there's one reason that we've been great. Because as a nation, this nation was birthed depending upon God. That's what has made America great. But forsaking God, America will cease to be great. That's just the way it is. And I really believe that. See, without God's protection and blessing, you know what? No person or no nation stands a chance. America's nothing without the blessing of God. And I wish and I hope and I pray that our politicians will come to their senses and stop leading us further and further down the road of perdition and down the road of self-destruction, and that they will repent as well. This whole nation, we as a nation need to repent. From top to bottom, in the church as well, we all need to repent. You know, the million-dollar question is, in my mind, is how long before we're given over, if not already? How long before we see God begin to judge? How long before God punishes us? That's the question. It's not an if, it's a when. It's a matter of when. Look at verse 8 and verse 9 as we continue. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. How sad. You know, because, and the reason I say this is sad is it didn't have to be like this. How sad, because it could have been so different. How sad, because it could have been avoided. And yet it happened as a result of their own doing and their own choices, their own disobedience to God. Their sin brought this upon themselves. And then God gives them over to their sin. These are the consequences. John MacArthur writes, "We see a form of God's wrath in which he abandons persistent, willful sinners to the consequence of their sins." That's what we see in this story. Turn over to the book of Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, we have some pretty heavy warnings given to us there concerning this whole idea of what we see manifesting here in Judges chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Listen to these words and how they relate so well with what we see happening in our story here. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell in safety and will be secure without fear of evil." The thing that comes to my mind when I look at this and when I look at what happens there in Judges chapter 10, the words that come to my mind are choices, 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 and consequences, consequences, consequences. They end up, we're told, harassed, oppressed, and severely distressed. Why? It had happened for 18 years straight. Why? Well, what's better? Think about it. Life with God, where there's peace and there's joy and there's protection, there's comfort, or to be without God and to be harassed, oppressed, and severely distressed. You know, that's kind of like a no-duh kind of a question if you ask me. But those are the choices that God gave them way back in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy. And what did they do? They chose badly. And it goes on because of their choice. Their oppression and all of that goes on for 18 years. Not a couple of weeks, not a couple of months, but 18 years. Isn't it scary when you choose to turn your back on God, how long-term consequences might come upon you, and they might not be for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, but they might be for years and years and years. You know, I wonder how many people today have, because of sin, because of them turning their backs on God, because of idolatry, have been given over to Satan to be harassed, oppressed, and severely distressed, even as these people were. And you know what I suspect? I suspect this. I suspect that the number is quite high. I suspect it's quite high based upon our escalating alcohol rate, our escalating drug rate, our escalating antidepressant pill rate, and our suicide rates in this nation. I believe that Satan is having a heyday with many people. See, without God's protection, Satan will shred you. He will tear you to pieces. Now, we saw God's response to their idolatry and their sin. Now, let's see their response now after 18 years of harassment, oppression, and being severely distressed. Finally, after 18 years. You know, some people are pretty stubborn. 18 years? I mean, I would have been crying out to God, I think, I hope, a lot sooner than that. But look what happens in verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Guys, what is repentance involved? It's a term that we I think in the church probably don't use enough. In fact, it has been said as of late that, especially with the emergent church and some of the seeker-friendly churches, that they don't want to use that term anymore. They don't want to use the term sin or repentance. I think Joel Osteen doesn't call it sin. He says, "We make mistakes," you know, instead of "we sin." You know, that's sort of the idea now. So you look at what's going on in our culture, and you can see how people are not calling sin, sin. They're not calling what God calls a sin anyway. But I wonder, you know, as we look at this and we're thinking about this, how often, because the message of repentance is no longer preached, that people think it's okay just to keep doing what they're doing. And yet the message of repentance is central to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. Without repentance, we cannot have a relationship. We can't come into a right relationship with God. So what does repentance involve? It involves this. It involves a coming to one's senses. It involves a waking up, an acknowledgement, and also a turning, a changing of one's ways, a change of direction. Listen to their words. Listen to what they say there in verse 10. "We have sinned against you." And folks, when we sin, who do we sin against? We sin against and we offend God. When we sin, we offend God. We break His commands. Next, they admit how they have sinned. They say, "We have both forsaken God and served the Baals." And so there's a confession. And when we sin, we need to openly confess our sin. We need to acknowledge our sin before God. Now, because this has been their pattern there has been a lot of lip service in the past, notice God's response to what they say in verse 10. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Monites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more.'" God says, "Listen, guys, we have been here before. I've delivered you before. Yet what did you do? You went right back to your same old ways, to your same old sinning, to your same old idolatry." God says, "How many times have you cried out to me already? And how many times have I answered you? I've delivered you. Yet what do? You go straight back again to your old sin. What is up?" And so the Lord gives them here a very harsh rebuke. This time He rebukes them before He answers their cry. And verse 13 to me is such a scary verse. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more." God says, "Sorry, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. If you want deliverance," and this is interesting what God tells them next. God says, "If you want deliverance, then why don't you turn to your plurality of gods?" Look at verse 14. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." God says, "You want to play hardball? I'll play hardball with you." You know, a lot of times people turn to idolatry. They turn to, and you can have all kinds of different idols. There's a lot of different things that people make into an idol. It could be money, it could be success, it could be power, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, whatever. They make something into an idol. And they idolize it. They live for it. Their whole obsession, their holy, they're, like we were singing, give me, you know, one holy passion. Well, they have a passion too, but their passion isn't for God. It's for their idol. And then their life falls apart. And guess what? Their idol can't deliver them. Their God is worthless on the day of wrath. It's a scary thing when that happens. And that's pretty much what the Lord is saying to them here. He says, hey, you guys, you've had your idols, you've had your gods. Why don't you call on them now that you're in distress? Why don't you see if they'll deliver you? So the Lord rebukes them in a harsh manner here. If they're so great, if they're so awesome, why can't they deliver you now? Now, I think you've got to go pretty, you've got to be pretty far gone from God for God to say that to you. Because he's been more than patient up till now, at least in my book. Now, I believe, though, that God was testing them here and saying this. And the reason I believe that is because God does eventually respond to them. But God was testing them. And God was going to reveal what was really in their hearts to see if their repentance was genuine, if it was real, if there was a real remorse, a real godly sorrow. Listen to their words. After God says that to them, listen to their words in verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. They once again acknowledge, we have sinned. Lord, you're right. We're wrong. Lord, we surrender to your will. Do as you see fit. Your will be done. What I like about this is they don't argue with God. You know, when you start to argue with God or to try to justify or rationalize or excuse your sin away, that is a sure sign that you have not really repented. Because when you've really repented, when you truly have turned from your sin, there's going to be a godly sorrow. You're going to say, I have sinned and I am wrong. You see, a lot of people, that's what they do today. They try to argue with God, they justify, they rationalize, they excuse their sin. And then they try to blame everybody else instead of taking responsibility. But a genuine repentant heart will take responsibility for their own sin, their own actions. And so they plead once again for deliverance. And they say, and they make a proclamation, Lord, you're the one. There is no other God. You're the only God. Now notice something else I think that's really cool, what happens next. Their actions line up with their words. They make some real amazing confessions here, but it doesn't just stop right there. Their actions line up with their words, and they make some tangible changes. Look what happens in verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. This is so cool what happens here. They take the next step. They say, God, okay. The Lord says, I'm not going to deliver you guys anymore. And they say, it doesn't matter. Lord, do whatever you want, but we're still going to serve you no matter what. We're still going to serve you. And so what do? They get rid of, they put away their foreign gods. Here, these guys, they clean house spiritually and physically. A lot of their gods were little statues. A lot of their gods were little amulets. A lot of their gods they could carry in their hands. They had little gods set up in their homes. They had little altars. They had outside of their homes Asherah poles and images. What do? They eliminate all of them. They get rid of all of them. They probably burn them. And so they make some real tangible changes. They get rid of the things that were an offense to God in their lives. They searched their houses, their hearts. And they got rid of the things that offended God. And they eliminated all of them. And then we see that they recommit themselves to serve the one and only God. The one true God. The God of the universe. The God of Israel. And now God sees all this. And he in turn responds, which tells us a lot about the heart of God, doesn't it? You know what? When we look at the end of, of verse 16, it tells us so much about the heart of God. It says, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. When God saw their genuine heart change, that genuine repentance, God responded to that. You know what? I believe that God desires to save. God desires to forgive. God doesn't want to judge. God wants all men to come to repentance. God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. I believe that on the day of judgment, it's going to be a sad, sad day for God, because he's done so much to bring us to salvation. He sent his son. He's given his best. And you know what? How sad on the day of judgment that people rejected Christ and end up in hell because they chose to reject the love of God. It's got to break the heart of God. And we see the heart of God here. His heart could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God looks down. He sees all the pain. God sees the heartache. And he is moved with compassion. And he sees that they have a genuine repentance as he's looking at their hearts. And they say, Lord, we're going to serve you no matter what. Just do to us what you will. And they make changes. And God then responds. God responds to that kind of brokenness. That God responds to contriteness. And he did it with them, and you know what? He'll do it with us too. See, God, at this point, we see it. We don't have time to go on to the next chapter, but God is now going to raise up in response to their repentance and their prayer. God is going to raise up another judge, a deliverer to save them, to rescue them. And so God is compassionate, isn't he? I love the definition of compassion. Compassion means your pain in my heart. When you have compassion for someone, you can sense their pain. And compassion is your pain in my heart. Well, that's what God feels. God felt their misery. God had compassion. God feels our pain. And you know, it's neat to know that when we're in pain, when we pain, God pains. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He knows what we're going through. He feels our pain, our miseries. Look at verse 17 and verse 18 as we finish off this chapter. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. God says, I'm giving you guys over, and here come their enemies. They're repentant and they're crying out to the Lord, but the battle is on. Verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They basically say, hey, we need a leader. We need someone to step up to the front who has courage. And we're going to see that God raises up an unlikely character, Jephthah. And we'll look at him next week in chapter 11. You can read ahead on your own and learn what happens with this character that God uses. And a pretty unlikely character that God uses to be a rescuer, to be a judge, to be a deliverer. And once again, we see that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect purposes. That's good news for all of us, isn't it? And what does God want? A genuine, surrendered, yielded heart. That's what God's looking for. You know, we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. If you're not sorry and you say you're sorry, God knows you're not really sorry. If you are sorry, truly sorry, God can see your heart and he knows if you're really sorry. And so repentance is such an important part of being right with God. Being right with God involves a godly sorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We also thank you that you give us these incredible warnings in the Scripture. Not to be given over to idolatry. Not to forsake you, lest you forsake us. Help us, Lord God, to be right in our hearts. And that it would be proven out by how we live and by our actions and by the things that we do, by the things that we rid our lives of, and the way we serve you, and the way we commit ourselves to you. Lord, those things in your sight prove a genuine faith. Help us, Lord, to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.